We hope that you enjoy your time with us. All of you should have received a copy of today's worship bulletin when you first came in. If you could turn there with me so I can go over some announcements. Want to thank all of us who prayerfully participated in today's special offering in support of SamaritanCare. Many of us were present at the recent luncheon and info session when their president and CEO and director of outreach, Scott Mitchell and Karen Doyle, visited. Many of us saw the fantastic video that some of our youth group members prepared along with Derek Lee. And I want to thank you for, living out our mission to serve our community as we are living out our faith, and also coming alongside Brother Melvin in his attempt to live out our faith, engage with the community. So thank you for that. The summer retreat, I'm just going to go in order here. The summer retreat is quickly coming up. We're about a month away, actually. We're all going to be heading out to Lake Geneva, Covenant Harbor Retreat Center. The deadline to sign up is next Sunday. Okay. Next Sunday, we need to hear from you if you plan on going. So if you haven't done so yet, or if you're on the fence, we hope you can come, and we hope you can turn everything in, the online form, the waiver form from the retreat center, and also the payment. All that has to be submitted next Sunday to Lydia Ha. Any check should be payable to RCC. And again, we hope you can join. I think we've had a terrific sign up so far, but a few more that we'd love to have join us, so please do come if you can. Youth group has Bible study and fellowship, same time, same place, Friday, 7 and 9:30, the Grounds for Hope Cafe. Anyone who's interested in presenting either yourself or one of your kids for baptism or confirmation next month on Father's Day, please be sure to let me know by today. I need to hear from you by today so we can schedule some meetings to prepare together. All right, very important. Next Sunday is our all-church picnic. We're not going to be meeting here. There will not be any worship service here at Washington Junior High unless it rains. Okay, if it rains, then we'll let you all know right away, the day of. But if the weather turns out great, as we're hoping and praying, then we're going to gather at the DuPage River Park down in South Naperville. It's off of Royce Road in between 53 and Weber. And our picnic will begin with lunch, true RCC style. That will start at 11:30 officially. I know many of us will be getting there earlier to help set up and cook the meat and get the tables ready, but the event will officially start at 11:30. And then we'll have a brief worship service after lunch and then some group games and activities. If you haven't done so yet, this is a great event to invite any friends or relatives. Please do invite them. If you do, however, we would simply ask that you give us a heads up. Let our food ministry know so that we can be sure to have enough food and supplies ready for everyone to enjoy their meal and then get seconds or even thirds. Okay, so again, that's next week, Sunday, church picnic, 11:30 at DuPage River Park. A couple days before that, during the youth group meeting on Friday, there will be our monthly prayer meeting. That will be from the 8 to 9 p.m. at our home. Again, this is one of the few opportunities that we have as a church to pray together for our church, for our community, for the missionaries and organizations that we're supporting. And so we hope you can join us for this hour of prayer and some fellowship afterwards. If you're available, you're welcome to stick around. And just a quick reminder, next Sunday, Derek and I will be traveling to Haiti. We're going to actually go straight to the airport from the picnic and then take a flight to Miami overnight there and then take the first flight out in the morning to Port-au-Prince. And so your prayers for a safe trip and for God's hand upon the training seminars for the pastors and the school we'll be visiting, we will greatly appreciate that. All right, that's all the announcements that are printed that are from me. I wanted to invite Josh Lee, our HR deacon, to come on up and give a quick update about our staff search. So, Josh.
All right, good morning. Is that too loud? All right, good morning, everybody. I just wanted to provide an update. So as you guys all know, we've been on the search for a part-time youth pastor. And I have some great news that we've actually hired somebody. So as of yesterday, someone committed to being this very tough role of a part-time youth pastor. So luckily, it's actually a very familiar face. So we've extended the offer to Sam Ra. I think he's here. Raise your hand, Sam. All right. Hold on. Sam, give me a second. Give me 1 second. You spoiled the surprise. Thank you. No. So, first of all, Sam, I'll tell you, he went through a very, very rigorous RCC interview process. So just kind of share the details. So first, he went through a phone interview with Sandy and I, and Sandy is not a very easy interviewer. I will tell you that. Okay. And then second, after that, he did a face-to-face interview with Dan Kim and Kyunga and myself and Sandy. If you think Sandy's hard, Dan and Kyunga were much harder. I've been in HR my whole career, and I would have failed that interview. And then after that, he led a Friday night with a youth group. Then after that, the Sunday after, he led a sermon for the high schoolers. And then lastly, he interviewed with the elder board. So that was a very, very tough process. Actually, he has one more step. He has to go to the background check. So as long as he didn't rob any banks or anything, we should be good to go. All right. So so currently, Sam is a student at Trinity going for his MDiv. And he wanted to say a couple words here today. So without further ado, Sam Ra.
Yeah, I just wanted to say hello. I think you guys might have seen me around. I had like a red hat, so now I don't have a red hat. I should be a pastor. I just wanted to say I'm so thankful for this opportunity to serve God and serve RCC and to serve the youth group. And me and my wife were like super excited. The day we met the youth group, like she automatically was like, I love them, Sam. And so we're like really excited to do this. And yeah, we're just very humbled and feel very privileged for this honor to be able to get to know everyone here. So thank you, guys.
I wanted to shake his hands, but my hands were full, so I feel kind of bad. Sorry about that, Sam. Didn't want to leave you hanging there. I am so thankful and so excited about this news. I've been, like all of you, many of you, have been praying about this process for a while, not only as a staff member, but also as a youth group parent. And I really see this as God's faithful provision and answer to prayer, and looking forward to serving together, growing together, learning together with Sam and Jennifer, and excited that they are now officially part of our RCC community and part of our staff. So praise be to God for that. Thank you all for your prayers. I also want to just acknowledge and express our appreciation to our HR deacon and to our search committee, who really put in a lot of time and effort and prayer into the process. So can we give it up for our search committee as well, and for Josh? Thank you all. Yeah. Very good work done there. Okay, just to keep us moving and to make sure we finish in a timely manner, I'm going to go straight to our scripture reading for today's sermon. We're back in the book of Genesis, continuing our series through this book. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. So if you have your Bibles, you can look there with me as I read. You can follow on the screen. All right, here we go. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is God's word. Can I pray just one more time before we begin? I just want to look to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, help me and help us to understand your word. Not only understand, but Lord, to hear your voice speaking through the proclaimed word, calling out to us, encouraging us, challenging us in such a way where we would want to live for you by your grace, for your glory. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the summer movie season is in full swing. The buzz from the newest Avengers movie is still going strong. I checked the Internet Movie Database last night and saw that it had grossed over $1.7 billion worldwide and over $500 million in the U.S. alone since it first opened. Has everyone seen it, by the way? Some of us haven't seen it yet. Whoa! All right. Got to change that part of my sermon. No. The new Deadpool movie came out this past weekend. I haven't seen it. I'm not sure if I will. The new Solo movie is coming out next weekend, and I'm definitely going to see that one. But one movie that our family has been enjoying fairly recently is a movie called The Greatest Showman. Okay, how many of you have seen this movie? Oh, only a handful. Okay. This movie came out in December. It features Hugh Jackman and Michelle Williams, Zac Efron, and then Zendaya? Help me, youth group students. Zendaya. Okay, short A. Zendaya. I don't know. Man, this movie is just fantastic. It is fantastic. The acting, the singing, the soundtrack is absolutely killer. The story, wow, man, what a story. We just loved it. If you haven't seen it, and it sounds like there are a lot of you here who haven't, I won't spoil it too much. It's really a musical. It tells a story of P.T. Barnum, the guy who invented the circus here in the U.S., at least. And when he's first getting started, there's one section of the movie where he's first trying to start out, and it's a rough go. And he has a hard time selling tickets. He has a hard time getting people to come to see the show. And he's worried about how he's going to take care of his young family. And one night, he comes home after another tough day, and he discovers that his two young daughters haven't fallen asleep yet. They're still awake. And they ask him if he sold any tickets that day. He kind of says, yeah, a few. It's Friday, so people are kind of busy. When the reality is he hardly sold any tickets. And then his two young daughters, give him an idea that he first kind of dismisses as naive. Oh, it's just kids talking. But later, after his girls fall asleep, he thinks about it more, about what they said, and he comes to the realization that they were absolutely right. I think, in general, adults should be the ones teaching children. Okay? Adults have, generally speaking, more experience, more knowledge, and usually more wisdom. But there are times when children will surprise you with an insight or with an idea. And you begin to wonder why you didn't see it in the first place, why you didn't notice it before. Maybe our experience has jaded us, robbed us of our ability to dream or to be impressed by something that's beautiful or extraordinary. Now, I bring all this up because I just want to state up front that many of the insights I'll be sharing for this sermon were not gained from studying the works of scholars or theologians or pastors, though I did consult those, as I always do. Now, most of what you'll be hearing today came from a children's Bible, of all places. Now, David Helm, who's the author of the Big Picture Story Bible, he did rely on scholars and theologians when he wrote this book, but he puts these truths in such simple and yet profound terms that I've come to conclude that he's nailed it, not only for this passage, but for the entire Bible. You can't tell I'm a big fan. I know it's a strong statement to make, but I stand by it. Okay, and I'm going to try to unpack it as we go through our text this morning. I'm going to keep coming back to it as we continue our journey through the book of Genesis. Now, I've titled this sermon, The Beginning of God's Kingdom. And you might find that strange because the word kingdom isn't used even once in our passage. But I'm going to try to argue that even though we don't see any explicit mention of the word kingdom, the principle of the kingdom is implicit in these verses. Now, the way the Big Picture Story Bible puts it is the kingdom of God is God's people living in God's place under God's rule. Very simple and yet profound. The kingdom of God is God's people living in God's place under God's rule. And I'd like to take a closer look at each of these ideas this morning as it's shown in our text. Okay, we're going to focus first on God's place, that is the Garden of Eden. And then we'll look at God's people, namely Adam and Eve, mainly Adam today. And then we'll finish with God's rule. Okay. Let's start with God's place. Let's begin. Now, if we look at the beginning of our passage, verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, if you've been with us through our series in Genesis, you might be wondering why Moses is telling the story of creation again, because he just summarized it in the Bible's famous first chapter. So why go over it again here in chapter 2? Well, he's not trying to be redundant, and he's not contradicting himself, as some scholars have suggested. No, Moses is simply changing his focus here. Now, if I use an analogy from the world of photography, because since everyone has a smartphone, pretty much, that also means everyone's a photographer. There are different types of pictures you can take if you're traveling on vacation, a place like a national park. You can take what's known as a panoramic or a wide angle shot where you try to capture as much scenery as you can. Okay, these are from our family vacation last summer. We hit a few national parks during our road trip, and this one's from the Badlands National Park in South Dakota. It's a great place, much better than Mount Rushmore. Mount Rushmore's overrated. Okay, if you had to choose, skip Rushmore and go straight to the Badlands. All right. So this is like a wide-angle panoramic, and then you could also do what's called a close-up or a portrait shot where you're trying to focus on one particular element in the scene. This will allow you to see and notice a lot more details that you would not be able to capture in a panoramic shot. In this case, we can see this close-up that Leah had just lost her front two teeth. Okay, they've since grown in, but back then they weren't there. You notice that in the close-up. We could call Genesis chapter 1 the panoramic view of creation, of the heavens and the earth. Okay, in broad sweeping strokes, Moses covers the account of the creation of the seas and the land, the sun and the moon, the plants and the animals, and finally the first man and the first woman as the pinnacle of his creative activity. Here in our passage, in chapter 2, Moses is going to zoom in on the garden as the dwelling place for the first human beings. He's going to focus on how Adam and Eve were made. He's going to give more details about the terms of their relationship with their creator. Now, a couple more observations about this garden as God's place. First, the word garden in the original language refers to a large area of land, okay? Moses is not talking about that little, small, rectangular, fenced area that most of us have in our backyards where we grow our plants and our vegetables that we want to feed to our kids at some point. So just want to be clear, okay, when the chapter is using the word garden, we should be thinking botanic gardens or bush gardens or something like that, okay? Large trees or ponds or lakes or even paths to walk around, okay? Garden. Second, we have every reason to believe, based on this text, that the Garden of Eden was a real, actual place. Okay, our text mentions four rivers. Two of them no longer exist today, but the other two do, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Man, I remember learning about these rivers in my freshman year world history class. You high school students remember that? Fertile Crescent, bringing back nightmares now, right? Well, they're there. Okay, these are clues that Moses is not just referring to a metaphor for paradise or for the presence of God. He's describing a specific place. We can make an educated guess, probably somewhere in the Fertile Crescent in ancient Mesopotamia, based on the names that we just covered here. So that's God's place, the Garden of Eden. Now, we move to God's people. Representatives of God's people here, at least at this point in biblical history, are simply the first humans, Adam and Eve. And today I'm going to focus just on Adam. The creation of Eve and their relationship together deserves a sermon all to itself. And so I'm going to cover that in a couple weeks, Lord willing. Our passage this morning, though, focuses on Adam. And again, if I make a couple observations, first, verse 7 states that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Then we can read that and just kind of move on. Yeah, I've heard that. That's kind of familiar. But if you just stop there for a second and read that over and over again, God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, we'll discover, wow, that is a remarkable statement. Now, on the one hand, it shows that we are frail as human beings, and in many ways, ordinary. Our first ancestor came from the dust of the ground, and so in this sense, we are no different than any other creatures. Later on in our chapter, we'll see that all the other animals were made in the same way, with the same materials, from the ground. But on the other hand, our passage also shows that we're truly unique. Our first ancestor came to life when God breathed into him. There's simply no other created being that's described in this way. If we ponder this idea of God himself breathing into the man in order to bring him to life, what a deeply personal, dare we say, intimate process that is. The Creator God is drawing close to this created being with this face-to-face intimacy. Those of us who are parents can remember those times when we held our children face-to-face when they were babies. Remember that distinct newborn smell? That's our middle. Okay, I'm using him because he's not here, so he can't. You can thank me later, okay? That distinct newborn smell, the incredible love we felt for this tiny little creature as our faces almost touched. And I like to think that God felt the same thing, maybe on a far greater scale, as he approached Adam's face in order to breathe life into him. So on the one hand, common, ordinary, made from the dust of the ground, and on the other hand, extraordinary, the breath of God giving him life. On the one hand, utterly natural, and on the other hand, utterly supernatural. Not only that, verse 7 says that God formed a man from the dust of the ground. I want to camp on that word, formed, a little bit longer. The word in the original language carries this image of a master artist at work. The finished product bears witness to this artist's skill and careful planning. This is harder for us to appreciate today with so many of our products, even our nice products that are mass-produced in factories and then shipped over to us from Asia. But maybe one way we can relate to this is with food and dining. I know we have a few foodies here at RCC. You like to try the new restaurants, the new dishes. You scour the Yelp reviews carefully before you make your next choice and where you're going to spend your hard-earned money, what you're going to eat next. And some of you know I have a stepbrother who's a chef. He owns a restaurant in the city. He's actually opening a new one. And I know from talking to him from time to time that so much effort, so much planning, meticulous planning, goes into every single dish on that menu. What ingredients to use, how it's going to be cooked. I know Sung and Yuri can relate to this, probably better than anyone else here, right? And then there's also presentation. That's important too. Okay? How it's going to look when you present the dish to the customer, because that's going to be the picture that's going to show up in the Yelp review, right? So presentation matters. Every single dish reflects incredible skill, planning, artistry. But for an artist or a chef, there's often another element when it comes to making something, and that is ownership. When you've invested the time and the energy and the skill to create something, and you know you've made something special, there's a feeling of pride, there's a feeling of accomplishment, like, wow, I made this. It's almost as if a part of you went into this item, this product, this dish, whatever it may be. A part of you has gone into it, and you're proud to say it's yours. And I bring up this concept of ownership here because it's important for our passage, and on a far greater level than just the feeling of pride or accomplishment when you know you've made something spectacular. When our passage says that God formed Adam, it's not just praising God's limitless skill and wisdom as the creator. This verse is also a declaration of God's ownership, his sovereignty over Adam and his race. That takes us to our third part. We talked about God's place, God's people. Let's take a look at God's rule. Now, since God is a sovereign creator, since he's the owner of his people, God reserves the right to dictate the terms of their relationship. We might not be thrilled about that. Okay. We like autonomy. We like to dictate terms. That's what our Western American sense of independence tells us. But God's prerogative as God is, he dictates the terms. Okay. We see that clearly in our passage. In verse 15, for example, we read about how he placed Adam in the garden to work there and take care of it. And there's so much we could say about this. At the very least, it teaches us that work is a good and noble undertaking. I know it's not like that for many of us. Work is, for many of us, a struggle. It's a grind. Work is a daily grind. Because sin's presence in our world. But that wasn't God's original plan. That wasn't his intent. He created us to find fulfillment, not in being lazy or being idle, but through engaging in rewarding productive labor in obedience to him. Again, I could devote an entire sermon on just this topic. In the very next verse, we see God laying out the specific terms for his relationship with Adam. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Now, what exactly are these trees? We see two that are mentioned in our passage a bit earlier on. One is the tree of life, and the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Bible doesn't provide a whole lot of detail, so the best we can do is make some educated guesses. The tree of life presumably gave eternal life to those who ate from it. And notice that God did not prohibit Adam from enjoying his fruit. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's a bit tougher. Okay, scholars have proposed a number of theories. Some have guessed it gave an added sense of moral judgment, a clearer sense of what's right and what's wrong. Others have suggested that this tree offered the ability to know everything, to be omniscient like God. Neither of those or other theories are all that compelling, to be honest, and so we really can't say for sure, but I do like to take from one particular scholar named Derek Kidner. His view is that our text doesn't really focus at all on what exactly these trees offered. The main point, rather, is that it's prohibited. Adam is not supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, that's the key. That's the main point. And so we see the terms of the relationship between God and Adam laid out here. Okay, first, God is the sovereign creator of the world and everything in it, including Adam. God has given Adam everything he needs to not just survive, but thrive in the world that he lives in. God has placed Adam in this beautiful, lush garden to take care of it and to enjoy everything it offers, including the tree of life. Second, Adam is a created being. Adam owes his very existence to God. Adam depends on God completely in order to survive and flourish in this world. And thirdly, and lastly, God asks for Adam's full obedience to his word. Okay? This obedience is meant to be an expression of love and also an expression of trust. And if Adam fully obeys, then he can presumably enjoy the blessings of eternal life and happiness. If Adam disobeys, if he chooses to gain his knowledge and his happiness from the created world rather than from the Creator himself, then the consequences are spelled out. He will die. Those are the terms of the relationship between God and Adam. This is the beginning of God's kingdom. This is the beginning of God's rule over God's people in God's place. Now, in the ancient world, when two parties defined the relationship between one another, they often entered into a covenant with each other. Now, what is a covenant? The closest modern-day equivalent I can think of is a contract. I know a good number of us here in the process of trying to find a new home and moving. Oh, man, isn't that fun? It's not fun. When you find a home that's on sale, and when you like the home that's on sale, which is easier said than done, you don't just agree on the price with the seller, you know, shake hands, say, okay, all right, the deal's done, okay? I'll give you the money, you give me the keys. Okay? No. That's not how it's done. Not today, at least. Okay? You almost always sign a contract with the other party. Okay? You agree to terms in writing for the sale. For example, you will buy the home for such and such a price in writing. You'll prove by a certain date that you have enough money from the bank or the lender to actually make the purchase in writing. You'll agree on everything that needs to get fixed in the home by a certain date after the home inspection in writing. Those of you who are going through it now, or if you've gone through it, you know it is a complicated process. Anything can go wrong, and in fact, a lot of things do go wrong. That's why you need the contract. It spells out the specific terms of this buyer-seller relationship, the expectations for each side. One party will receive a new home, the other party will receive money from the sale if all the terms are met. If either side fails to meet these expectations by the agreed date that's specified in writing in the contract, then the deal's off. And there are often other consequences. The buyer might lose the down payment or the earnest money, or the seller will have to go through that agonizing process of relisting the home and starting all over again from scratch. Or maybe waiting until next year. Now, the contract is the closest modern-day equivalent of the covenant that I can think of. It's not a perfect analogy, because most contracts today are between two equal parties. In the ancient world, when two parties enter into a covenant, one party was usually stronger than the other party. The stronger party would promise to offer his provision and his protection to the weaker party, and the weaker party, would often agree to offer his loyalty and obedience. Christians from the Reformed theological tradition will often say that here in Genesis chapter 2, God and Adam entered into a covenant relationship with one another. Now, the word covenant isn't explicitly stated here in our passage, but like the kingdom of God, the principle is implicitly present. There are terms, there are expectations and consequences. God's the sovereign creator. He has already given Adam everything he needs to live and flourish in our world. And he promises to give Adam eternal life if Adam obeys, fully obeys his word. Adam is the created being. He's made from the dust of the earth. Adam owes everything he has to God, including his very own life. If Adam fully obeys God's command, he will enjoy the blessing of eternal life in God's good world. If he chooses to disobey, he will die. This was the covenant relationship between God and Adam. In Reformed theology, it's specifically called the covenant of works. Now, why am I bringing up this covenant principle and spending so much time talking about it? How does this even relate to us? Why is this relevant? Here's why. And I need us to listen closely. Okay? Adam isn't the only one who entered into this covenant of works with God. All of us, every single human being, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, every single human being, all of us are in this covenant of works relationship with God. You might be thinking, wait a minute. I don't ever remember agreeing to that kind of relationship. I don't have that kind of paperwork in my drawers. Well, what happened here? That's right. We didn't sign any paperwork. We don't have any records. But we are still in this covenant of works relationship with God through Adam. Adam wasn't just representing himself when he entered into the covenant of works. Adam was representing the entire human race, all of his descendants. In the very next chapter in the book of Genesis, we're going to read about how Adam violated the covenant of works. And his disobedience brought the entire human race under the power and the penalty of sin. We clearly see this in the New Testament passages that we read in our response reading today. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, I didn't put it in there. Let me read Romans 5:12. We read in our response reading, therefore, just as sin entered the world through the one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. You and I, we may not even know that we're in this covenant relationship with God. We may not like it, but that doesn't change the fact that we are in it through Adam, our representative. God is still enforcing this covenant relationship today. The problem for us, of course, is none of us can keep it. Committing even one sin is enough to violate the covenant of works. Committing even one sin puts us in a state of debt with God that we cannot pay on our own. The grim reality for all of us here is that we are all, myself especially included, we are all covenant breakers. All of us have disobeyed God's rule. Now let me close with one final thought. There's only one human being in the history of the world who has ever kept the covenant of works. And that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed every word from God. As a fully human person, Jesus met all the terms of the original covenant that God had made with Adam. Jesus is the first, the only person who ever got into heaven by his own good works. You and I, we also get into heaven by good works. Let me say that again. You and I, we get into heaven by good works. God is still enforcing the covenant. So we receive the promise of eternal life by good works. We receive the promise of eternal life by the good works of Jesus Christ. His good works become our good works when we put our faith in Him. When we trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, He becomes our new human representative. God no longer sees us as belonging to Adam. God now sees us as belonging to Jesus. And He credits Jesus' good works to our account so that we can receive the gift of eternal life because of what He has done. Now, of course, in order for all this to happen, someone still has to suffer the consequences for our failure to keep the covenant of works. God specifically warned Adam that if he disobeyed, he would die. Jesus fully met all the terms of the covenant of works, but he still suffered the consequences of our disobedience when he died in our place on the cross. My friends, this is simply what we call the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. You and I, we are sinners. We are covenant breakers. We are covenant violators. We deserve death, eternal, spiritual death. But Jesus Christ, who is the only covenant keeper, He was willing to die for us so that we can receive this gift of eternal life. He was willing to bear the covenant curse so that you and I could receive the covenant blessing. The question for us is, have we put our faith in Him? And do we continue to look to Him alone in faith every single moment of every single day of our lives? Have we surrendered ourselves to His good rule over our lives? That's the question. If we haven't done so yet, I invite us to do so today. If we have, but we are having difficulty keeping our eyes on Him, I want to encourage us to look to Him once again and remember what He has done on our behalf. He took the curse, even though He didn't deserve it, so we could receive the blessing. Even though we don't deserve it. That, my friends, is the gospel. Let's pray. I'd like to give us just a couple moments to reflect and pray to the Lord. I don't know why, but I get the sense that there might be some of us here who are struggling with feelings of guilt, maybe even shame because of something you may have done, maybe some kind of sin or habit that you might be struggling with. And the idea of coming near to God may not appeal to us because we just feel unworthy, we feel unclean, we might feel dirty. And that may all be true, but the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is if you've put your faith in Him, God does not count your sins against you. God sees you in Jesus Christ, not in Adam. God sees you as a covenant keeper because Jesus kept the covenant fully, completely, and you are joined to Him. You are united to Him in faith. So come. Come to the Lord. Not because of your good works or any works for that matter, but because of the good works of Jesus Christ. Come to God and feel His embrace. Feel the depths of His fatherly love, the kind of love that He felt for Adam as He approached him face to face. Feel the Father's love for you and find the freedom, the forgiveness, the cleansing, the renewal that we so desperately need. And as we do that, let's remember the immense cost that Jesus had to pay. He was a covenant keeper, but he was treated like a covenant breaker as he suffered and died on the cross. He took the penalty so we could receive the blessing. He was killed so that you and I could have life. He did it all. Let's thank him. Just give us a couple moments to pray, and then I'll close with a prayer, and then we'll sing a couple songs. Lord, we come to you in humility, in reverence. We acknowledge first and foremost that you are a good God, that your rule is a good, it's a benevolent rule. You've provided for us everything we need and so much more. And yet, we also admit freely that like our ancestor, our first representative, we are covenant breakers. We sin every single day, whether intentionally or unintentionally, knowingly or unknowingly. We sin through our actions. We sin through our thoughts even, through our feelings and emotions. We sin by doing things, sometimes wantonly, flagrantly, that you forbid us to do. And we sin also by neglecting to do the things that you've commanded. But Lord, we thank you that we have a great covenant keeper, a Savior who lived in full obedience to your word, who kept all the terms of the covenant relationship you established with Adam, and then suffered in our place the covenant curses that we deserve. We look to him and him alone for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our renewal. And Lord, we pray that out of gratitude, out of joy, thankfulness, of sheer awe and amazement at what you've done for us, we would live for you. We would submit ourselves to your good, gracious rule for our joy and for your glory. We pray that you would help us as your representatives here in this world to share about who you are, to spread your kingdom in this place, our community, and the world around. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.